concluding tonight our series on faith, the fundamental of our Christian walk, faith, and what it is, what faith is, and how we live a walk of faith. Ruminating on faith this week, I thought about the time that I built a hang glider. I was about 10 years old, and I was watching like this sort of outdoorsy thing on TV, and I saw these guys cruising around on hang gliders, and I thought, cool, let me check them out. They're kind of like big triangles with fabric. I can do that. I can do that. So I scrounged around the yard for lightweight material, because I'm not stupid. And I got some, floorboard frames, sort of lightweight pine material. That was the best that I could do. That's what I had. And so I built sort of a frame that approximated what I saw from the hang gliders on TV. And then I thought, you know, fabric. So I cut up some old sheets. And I sort of nailed them to the frame. And, you know, trying to take account of just the right sort of slack, because, you know, I noticed the hang gliders sort of bowed when they sailed and stuff like that. And I built myself a little harness underneath. And I could sort of strap myself onto the hang glider. This is what I did as a kid to sort of occupy myself. I was an only child. I was a latchkey kid. I spent all my afternoons alone. So I occupied myself by building these things, and I fancied myself quite an engineer. I thought that, you know, I have some skill in things. I understand things. I can put things together. No problem. So I took my hang glider onto the roof. And that was actually not in the fund. I didn't have helmet funds. I didn't have any funds. But I think to save weight, I took off my shoes. To the roof, and I believed in my hang glider. I believed that I was going to fly. So I went to the brink of the apex of the roof, right? And then I'm on the brink of faith at this point, the brink of faith. How much do I believe that this is actually going to work? I mean, you know, I believed it, but then when I got right there, I was like, okay, do I really believe it? You know what I'm saying? Right to the brink of faith. And of course, being a person of faith, even at that young age, I launched. I took off. And you might think that the flight was not glorious. You might think that. But it was glorious. It was glorious in precisely the same way that we associate with names like Titanic and Hindenburg. It was glorious. It went down the annals of neighborhood history. I felt great just until the nose tipped, and then it was all over. I went down into the front yard, and being a 10-year-old boy, I walked away unharmed, but I turned around and looked at the wreckage of my faith in the front yard there in shambles, and I had to sit there and consider what went wrong at this point. What went wrong? Later, I redeemed my experience through bungee jumping, but that's another story. So at that point, do you suppose I concluded that manned flight was impossible? Is that what I concluded? Yes, because I wasn't the brightest kid in the world. Or did I conclude that perhaps my understanding of the situation before launch was not what it should have been? And that's what I concluded when I went back to the drawing board. I was building Hang Glider 2 when my grandmother found out, and that was the end of my school of flight. So the punchline of the story is that faith gets you to do powerful things, right? I mean, faith made me dream about flying. I believed that I could do it, I could take off. And point number two is that disappointment challenges faith. That's really the thing that sort of confronted my faith on that glorious day. It wasn't like reasonable objection. You're a 10-year-old kid, you didn't know how to build a hang glider. That's not really what got me. It was that did not work. It was sort of the emotional impact of disappointment that was the real blow to my faith that day. And if you do it right, experience gets to expand your faith. You know, you get to go back to the drawing board
if we do it right. I believe that men could fly, and if I didn't believe that, I would have never gotten on an airplane. But I still held on to my faith in the principles of aerodynamics. In this series on faith, we have learned a few things. In the first week, we learned that faith equals following for Jesus. When you're talking about faith in Jesus, what you're talking about is following Jesus. You do not get to contemplate Jesus. That's meaningless. You have to do what Jesus did. Otherwise, you're not exercising faith, according to Jesus' definition, at least. There are probably other definitions out there, but for him, faith equals following. And we talked about what we believe that first week, what it is that we believe. And where it comes right down in terms of Jesus' teaching is that we believe that God is good for us, and more importantly, that God is for us. God is for us. No matter where you are, no matter what's going on in your life, God is pulling for you. And if you don't believe that, then you're not believing according to Jesus' teaching. Right? You don't believe that God exists, you know, because that's easy. You believe that God is pulling for you, that God loves you, is really what it comes to. That God is really nuts about you, that God adores you. And that's what we believe as followers of Jesus. Okay, why do we believe that God loves us? And we believe it because God chose to suffer with us. And we talked about this the second week of the series, that one way God could prove his love for us is whenever something bad was about to happen to us, he would prevent it from happening. Right? That's one way. And that's what most people expect from God. And that's what they complain about when it doesn't happen. God did not go that way. Instead, when something bad was happening to us, God came down and exposed himself to the same suffering that we were going through. He went through it with us. Right, and we talked about the difference between Bill Gates solving your debt problems by giving you $1 million and the widow next door giving you all that she has, you know, $150 to help you with your debt. Okay, which is more loving? Now, Bill Gates is probably the more powerful of the two figures, and by giving you $1 million, he would be proving his power, but it really wouldn't be all that loving because it's no sacrifice to him. You know, he has like $55 billion, $1 million he wouldn't miss, right? But the widow giving you $150, she's suffering with you, right? The widow loves you more in that scenario. And that's exactly how God played it. When things were getting really bad for us on earth, he came and suffered along with us. He died, he was tortured to death on a cross. And then he beat the consequences of the suffering. He rose back to life. So he went through all the suffering and showed us that he was loving as well as powerful, right? So that's how God chose to play this thing. A fascinating story, a story that really majors on love instead of majoring on God's power. Very, very interesting. When do we believe is the question we asked the third week. Well, you can answer that in several ways, but here's where the rubber meets the road. We believe what we believe even when nobody's looking. Otherwise, you know, it's not going to truly free us entirely. You have to be who you are when nobody's looking. You can't just perform in front of people, be a follower that way. You have to be a follower when nobody's looking. Otherwise, it's not, you know, otherwise God's going to get mad at you. No. Otherwise, you're not really going to be free. You're going to be a divided person. And all these things that God is trying to free you from, all these, you know, sorrows and sadnesses and vices and stuff like that, you're not going to get free from them. So you have to believe when nobody's looking. How do we believe? We asked last week. And basically, the punchline is, it ain't real if it don't change us. That's what I learned in grad school, to talk like that. It ain't real if it don't change us. Faith changes us. That's what our faith does. We're not just about changing the world. We're about changing the world through changing ourselves, through becoming more godly. Faith changes us. And if Jesus doesn't know you, if you're not real with Jesus, right, if you're not putting aside the things that you're trying to hide from him and keep to yourself, you're not real, right? You're a pretender. Now, in the Christian walk, it's fine to be a struggler. It's fine if you've got things dragging you down. It's fine if you're not performing to perfection. That's not a problem. That's not a problem at all. Doesn't offend God in the least if you're struggling. It just bothers God if you're pretending. When you are, you're pretending you're not struggling when you are.
right? So Christians,
by no means, are perfect.
In fact, the sick and the struggling people are the ones that Jesus praises the most, right? Christians are just honest, right? They're real people. So that's how we believe. We're real. We're real, which means that we focus on changing ourselves as much as anything.
So a statement of faith, you put all those together, you might get a statement of faith, something like this. We follow Jesus because the all-powerful God is for us, having proven his love by choosing to suffer with us rather than lording it over us. We follow even when no one is looking so that we can be entirely free. And in following Jesus, we aim to change the world by really changing ourselves.
That's what it boils down to. At least, you know, that's one take on a statement of faith if you were looking at how Jesus talks about faith in the Gospels. It's one way to talk about it.
So, fine. That's a fair statement of faith.
Yeah, that's it. Question is, do we believe it? If this faith was a hang glider, and you took it up to the edge of a cliff, and you were about to jump off to see if faith is going to let you fly, right? The question is, do you believe it? Do you really trust it? Now, if we believe that an all-powerful God loves us, which is kind of, you know, the bedrock summation of faith, then it's a pretty dang good incentive to abandon ourselves to whatever he has in mind, right? We can, if we do believe it, then we're going to jump, we're going to leap. But what might cause you at that point to pull up short is the question. What gets in the way of launch? You know, you've decided, okay, this is what we believe, I got it, this is my statement of faith. What prevents you from launching at that point? Well, you could turn that into an academic question pretty easily, I think. You know, you could talk about, well, I'm not really sure if I totally understand everything. You know, you might talk about it emotionally. I feel disqualified. I'm not sure that God accepts me in my faith. Maybe I misunderstand some tenet of faith. You could talk about all those things. But here's the most practical point as I think about what keeps me from really leaping in my faith, what keeps me from really abandoning myself to following Jesus. I think the practical fact is that life gets in the way. Right? It's no academic misunderstanding that I have. Life gets in the way, by which I mean disappointment gets in the way. That's what I mean. Disappointment happens. You know, you try something and your hang glider ends up garbage on the front yard. Disappointment happens. Our text tonight is from Mark chapter 16, 14 through 18. You'll find it on the back of your programs, or you'll find it behind me on the big screen. And this is the very end of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus has been killed, and he's been resurrected, only the disciples have not seen him yet, and they refuse to believe the reports that Jesus is alive again. Some eyewitnesses come and share it with them and say, guys, Jesus is alive. And they refuse to believe the reports. They saw Jesus get captured. They heard that he got killed on the cross, even though they abandoned him. At that point, didn't want to be around when Jesus got killed. They refuse to believe that he is living again. So in Mark 16, we pick up the narrative. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11. This is the surviving 11 disciples, everybody but Jesus, Judas. Jesus appears to the 11 as they were eating, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and for their stubborn refusal to believe. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. Mark 16, 14 through 18. Okay, so the scene opens up. The disciples, thinking that Jesus has been murdered, they just lost their leader. They lost everything they've been working for the past 3 years. There's rumors that he's alive again. They do not believe it. They're consoling themselves. They're eating a little bit, hiding out in a room somewhere. And Jesus shows up. All right. So at first, you can just imagine, you know, the bedlam when he shows up. People are gasping. People are hugging him, are scared to touch him. Or, I mean, the emotions are running really high. And Jesus says, really good to see you guys again. No, actually, Jesus gets a little ticked off. And he rebukes them for their lack of faith. Now, I think it was okay for the disciples at this point in things to be on hold. I think it was okay for them to pause in their ministry. I think it was okay for them to question, what in the world just happened? I think it was okay for them to fail, right, to abandon Jesus when the chips were down. You notice that when Jesus shows up, he does not say, shame on you guys for running away scared when the Romans showed up and leaving me to die alone on the cross, which is what they did. Notice that Jesus does not even bring up the failure. He doesn't even bring up their cowardice, right? Instead, he rebukes them for not believing testimonies that he was alive again. They've stubbornly refused to believe testimonies. As if it's like the disciples, having been disappointed when Jesus died, they now no longer lived by faith. They now were no longer willing to believe just somebody's testimony. They wanted proof that Jesus was alive. They now required proof instead of using their faith. Yeah, and that's what disappointment does. We trusted that Jesus was going to be a big somebody, and we were following him, and then he got killed. Now you're coming to me to tell me he's alive again. I won't buy it unless I have proof. And the disciple that really gets criticized here is Thomas, right? For those of you who've been around the gospel stories for a while, doubting Thomas, he wouldn't believe that Jesus appeared, that Jesus was alive unless he could touch Jesus' scars, right? Well, Thomas gets a bum rap, but really all the disciples were in the same place. And I'll interject an editorial comment here. The disciples, like, totally forgot everything that Jesus had taught them about faith and believing. The disciples forgot that following Jesus was about believing as opposed to knowing, right? It's supposed to all be about believing. And I'll stress here something that I stress all the time, something I call the Eden principle, which is this. Remember, in the beginning, God created everything, and Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden. Right? That's how the story goes. Adam and Eve had proof that God existed because God walked with them and talked with them face to face in the garden, right? So Adam and Eve knew God existed. They knew that he was really, really powerful. They knew all of this stuff, but they still betrayed God, right? When the serpent, when Satan came along and said, here, eat this forbidden fruit, and then you can be powerful like God, because the only reason God doesn't want you to eat it is so that you won't get as powerful as he is. So it was a lie, and really the lie was, God doesn't love you. Right? He wants to keep you underfoot. He wants to keep you down and not let you get big so that he can lord it over you. And that's what Adam and Eve believed when they ate the fruit. All right, so they had everything except they didn't trust God. They knew that God existed. They have everything they needed. It was an ideal world. They just didn't trust that God was good and that God was for them. They missed that part. They knew God was there. They just didn't believe in God. They didn't trust him, right? And so that's the error that God has been trying to correct in us ever since then. And that's why following Jesus is really about believing and not about knowing, right? That's why God doesn't always make himself obvious. So in this case, the test was this. They followed Jesus around. They saw Jesus do miracles. They saw him do all this incredible stuff. And then Jesus got removed from them. And then there was a report that Jesus was alive. The question is, are you going to believe it, or do you have to know it? Do you have to have proof, right? Is it going to be faith, or are you going to be untrusting once again? That was the question. And the resurrection of Jesus was kind of the thing that all of this hinged on. Let me ask you, do you have to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus in order to be a follower of Jesus? Do you have to believe that? Do you have to believe he was actually killed on a cross, spent 3 days in the grave, and then rose again, you know, in bodily form, right like that, in order to be a follower of Jesus? Do you have to believe that to qualify? What do you think?
Kind of. You have to believe faith alive, but I don't think you have to know about him rising again.
You might not need to know all the details, is what you're saying.
Sure. Yeah, that's probably a fair comment. Let me give you my take on it. And I think it depends where you are in the process, because, you know, if you're seeking after Jesus, if you're investigating things, you know, there's going to be stuff that you believe and stuff that you don't, and you'll probably learn one thing after another. Maybe eventually you'll believe it all, but it kind of depends where you are in the path. But two reasons I think, yes, eventually this is where we're headed. We have to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus as it's presented here in this story. And the first one is a theological point. First, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then God did not conquer his own suffering. God didn't beat death. Jesus came down, suffered with us, and then that was the end. Right? If Jesus didn't beat death and rise again, then he suffered with us. He proved he was kind of loving and compassionate, but not very powerful. Which means, you know, he didn't conquer his own suffering. He can't conquer ours. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he didn't conquer his own suffering. He's not going to be able to conquer ours. And we need results. At some point, it must become practical for us. And this is a logical place for it to become practical. Jesus has been killed. The Son of God has been killed. This is the point. He's either going to beat the system or not. So if you don't believe that, you have a real theological problem. Ultimately, you know, but seek after the truth. You don't have to buy it all in one gulp. The second reason I think that ultimately you have to buy it is because, I'd say it like this, history is stable and ideas are not. You know, facts are stable. Reality rules, right? Concepts don't, but reality does. If Christianity is not grounded in events, if it's not grounded in the event of the resurrection, then I want no part of it personally, because ideas do not change realities on the ground. But realities will enable ideas. What I mean by that, that it'd be easy in our discussion of faith to think that being a follower is just a matter of acknowledging the ideas we've discussed. You know, that God loves us, that he's willing to suffer for us, that we should internalize this belief and let it change our life. But if it's just a matter of ideas, it doesn't change anything for us necessarily, right? I'm into the changing of the facts of my existence. The problem with accepting ideas is that they don't often withstand the assault of realities. If it's just ideas, they don't stand the assault of disappointments. It's events that wreck our lives. So in my hang glider story, I fully believed in the principles of aerodynamics and the notion of the airfoil. You know, which is what a hang glider is. I actually kind of understood that. But my hang glider crashed anyway. Right? I had accepted the ideas, but, you know, it crashed. I would have never gotten on a plane in my life unless I chose to believe that someone had conquered that, that there was some sort of historical reality beyond my own ideas. Right? Unless I believed that, I would have never gotten on a plane. And I would have never gotten on a plane unless somebody reported to me that they had successfully concluded a flight. You know, I wanted the reality. Right? Otherwise, my disappointment with the hang glider probably would have changed my life. You know, I would have never recovered from that. History is stable. Our ideas can change. Our concepts can grow or shrink. Right? But we need a fact to be anchored on. And I think the resurrection of Jesus is the fact. Our own faith contains things that we believe, you know, the what we believe, the why, the when, and the how. But the issue of do we believe, are we actually going to launch off the cliff, is settled in the arena of events. It's settled when the hang glider crashes and we have to decide, okay, now what? Do we do it again or not? Do we leap again or not? Okay, that's really the arena in life where we decide, do we believe? We can talk all we want to about what we believe and why we believe it. But do we believe? We're talking about events. We're talking about practical outcomes. So for all of that, the resurrection is my touchstone. You know, it's the thing that I have to have. It's my anchor. Without it, everything is only theory. Everything is just theory. It's just a concept. Now, I have no proof, actually, that Jesus was resurrected. I do have some great evidence. You know, we talk about it in, like, the God 101 class. There's some great evidence that it actually happened. But what I'm saying is that my belief is based on the event. I believe in the event,
not just a theory. I don't believe in a theory. I actually believe in history. And that makes a difference to me. I'm not getting on a plane that theoretically flies. Right? I am rather likely to get on one that witnesses tell me has flown successfully. I may not be able to prove that it's flown successfully, but my belief is in the history of the plane. You understand the difference? Just kind of nod at me and humor me. Make me feel really smart. Thank you. You guys are all heart. I appreciate it. All right, so let's continue in the text. After addressing this faith and chastising them for not believing the reports of the event of his resurrection, Jesus starts giving them instructions. He says, all right, so enough of that. Forgive and forget. I got work for you to do. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Go into all the world and preach the good news. You know, after scolding them, he lays out their job. He says, guys, go out there and spread it around. He says, whoever believes and is baptized, whoever believes in the good news, that's how this reads, and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Whoever believes and is baptized, it says. I kind of read that. I paraphrase it as that. Whoever believes and does something about it. Whoever believes and gets off their duff and actually, you know, does something, makes it count, does something in their life. They're going to be saved. You know, I like this. You can't just accept ideas. You have to take practical steps. It has to be a matter of real events in your life. You know, it has to count for you. It's not just that you agree, it's that you have to follow, which jives with what we've said already in this series. Jesus mentioned this, getting saved. Whoever believes and baptized will be saved. You know, and again, I just want to stress that getting saved is admitting that you need to be saved. What's the good news? The good news is that the all-powerful God loves us. That's the good news. You know, and he's willing to forgive, right? So, if you're willing to be forgiven, you're in. If you're willing to be forgiven and let that transform your life, you're in. That's kind of what the Lord is saying. They will be saved. If you do not believe, you will be condemned. That's how Jesus says it here. That's a rather strong way to say it. I would sort of paraphrase following the logic. If you don't think you need the good news, if you don't think you need forgiveness, if you don't think that you need to be saved from anything, fine. You know, that's fine. You're welcome to believe whatever you want. But that means that Jesus doesn't really have anything to offer you ultimately. You know, it's like you're talking a different language than Jesus is. And so all he's saying is that if somebody wants forgiveness, if somebody thinks they're a screw-up and wants to be forgiven and wants my help in changing their life, I'm willing to do it. You know, I'll pull them out of the muck. If you don't want that, then I, Jesus, you know, can't help you. God bless you, go on your way. That's sort of what he's saying. He is intimating that the consequences are going to be dire for you, though. That it's really hard to make it on your own. It's very, very difficult. And so there's likely to be some disaster for you. That's what the Lord is saying. Forgiveness is the whole ball of wax. We who believe that we're screwed up understand that forgiveness is the whole ball of wax. If you don't believe that you're fully screwed up yet, that's fine. That's where you're at. But in that case, Jesus really isn't going to be able to help you much. Then he goes to this really interesting part of the passage. And these signs will accompany those who believe. So if you believe it all, if you believe God loves you and you're going to follow after the Lord Jesus, if you realize you need to be forgiven and you accept his forgiveness and you're trying to let it change you, if you accept faith, as we've talked about it, if you've done all of that, then he says, well then, these signs will accompany you. Wherever you go, this stuff will happen. In my name, you will drive out demons. You will speak in new tongues. You will pick up snakes with your hands. And when you drink deadly poison, it won't hurt you at all. And you'll place your hands on sick people, and the sick people will get well. That's what's going to happen to you if you believe, if you accept the faith that we've talked about, and you actually do believe. If you actually do it. If you actually leap, then you're going to see all of these really kind of cool, strange miracles in your life. We could talk a lot about what these things mean. Driving out demons.
speaking in new tongues, speaking in languages that you don't understand. Snakes aren't going to be able to hurt you. Poison's not going to be able to hurt you. And of course, you'll heal sick people, which is something that we see around nightlife a fair bit. And if you're interested more in seeing these things, then, you know, I'd suggest, one, that you go to a small group where you get to explore some of these things in depth. We have these things called the Holy Spirit Retreats. You guys heard us mention that. Go to one of our Holy Spirit Retreats, please. The next one is in... Okay, I always forget. Kelly? April 29th through May 1st is the next one. Go to one of these Holy Spirit Retreats, and we invite the Holy Spirit to show up, and we usually see some of these things, although I have never handled a snake at a Holy Spirit Retreat, nor do I plan to handle a snake at the Holy Spirit Retreat. But you can kind of investigate the details of these things. But I just want to notice, I just want to stress as you read this, that it's not about believing that God does miracles. That's not. If you believe that God does miracles, you'll see them. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus says, if you believe the good news and become a follower, then miracles will happen to you as a byproduct. Right? We don't believe in miracles, we believe in Jesus. That is, we follow Jesus. And as you follow Jesus, miracles happen quite naturally. They just kind of follow you in your wake. If you're really believing, if you're really leaping off of rooftops for your faith. So if you believe that God loves you, which is kind of how you might sum them all up, then that makes miracles really likely in your life. Right? The more you believe that God loves you and forgives you and that there's no barrier between you and God, that you're God's spoiled child, right? That he lets you get away with all manner of bad stuff and loves you anyway and just keeps wanting to transform your life and lift you out of the muck, the more that you believe that, the more likely you are to see miracles. Just kind of flow. It's kind of flow naturally in your life. You believe that God loves you, miracles happen. That's really what the Lord is saying here. And the thing that makes miracles likely right here, right now, the kingdom of God at hand in this moment, is whether or not we believe that God is totally nuts about us wherever we're at and wherever we're coming from. If we believe that God is just totally nuts about us, the way that I'm nuts about my little girl, we believe that, then that's going to make miracles very likely here this evening. Very likely. And we have Jesus' word on it, which is far better than my word, if you're asking me. Believing that the Lord loves you, despite whatever disappointments you've gone through, despite whatever events have sidetracked you in life, whatever disappointments, if you still believe that the Lord loves you, it will probably make you a supernatural force to be reckoned with. That's kind of the message that Jesus is teaching. Do you believe? If you do, very, very interesting things are in store for you for the rest of your life. And there are people here who will testify to that exactly. You heard some of them share in a Nightlife anniversary service 2 weeks ago. If you believe that God loves you, no matter what your disappointments may be, we're going to contemplate on that for a while. Pastor Gary is going to come up, and we're going to share communion together. Communion is a time when we meditate on forgiveness and the love of God, despite what disappointments we might have. Come on up here, Gary. Go get it.